Oh, family, will you join me as we go to our God together in prayer? Let's pray together. And Father, I want to begin here with this first century prayer based on that Job 14 text that Phil Goshert just referenced a few moments ago. In the midst of life, we are in death. To whom may we look for help but from you, Lord, who for our sins are justly displeased. And yet, Lord God, most holy Lord, most mighty, holy, and most merciful Savior, deliver us from the bitter pains of eternal death. Throughout our worship service this morning, God, we've been leaning into this tension between our hope of eternal life and of living life in this world, and yet constantly assaulted by these reminders, these pangs of death from our sins, from the sins of others, from simply living in a world broken by sin. And we ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace. We ask for that because, even as we said in our call to worship, because you delight in us, your people. And so, Father, wherever it is that we're tasting these pangs of death, through sorrow, through anxiety, through fear, through doubt, through anger, through regret and shame, would you cover us? Would you rescue us because you delight in us? Would you even deliver us from these bitter pains of death that we're tasting? Whether it's things in our heart or in our lives or in our families, in our country, in the world, would you have mercy on us, O God? Would you have mercy on us? We pray, God, this morning, especially for Susan Harris's niece, Stephanie, who's been diagnosed with two melanomas and is having surgery sometime later this month. She's got these two little boys, 10 and 12. Their dad died just 6 years ago. I mean, this is extra painful now as they worry about the life of their mom. We pray for your mercy. God, these are the very pangs of death. Would you draw near to your people? Would you comfort your people? We ask even, God, in your power for healing, that you would not take this mom from these two boys, that you would preserve her life, that you would give them peace. And yet also, God, in the midst of this, even as we sang, though you slay us, would we trust in you? We give thanks to you, God, this morning to see Buddy Watson handing out bulletins at the door after being taken to the hospital with chest pains. We thank you, God, that it's not a heart event, that he's well and with us, and we give thanks to you, Father. There's so much we're thankful for as we navigate this tension between death and life. We're tasting life. Today, Tom and Susan Harris, today, celebrating 45 years of marriage, and we give thanks to you. God, you're so good to us. We give thanks to you this weekend, Sophie Mae Ruther, born to Robert and Melissa, and we give thanks to you. We thank you that Robert and Melissa and Logan are all doing well, that Sophie's well. We pray, God, for this little one that she would never know a day if she didn't cling to you as her Savior. Of course, God, we want Sophie to know her need for a Savior, her sinfulness, but never a day that she didn't cling to Jesus as her Savior from that sin. Would you be with Robert and Melissa as they raise Logan and Sophie? And Logan, as a big brother, would you bless them, Father, we pray. And we pray, God, this is exciting. Many of our youth going to summer camp today. And so just a few weeks ago, we prayed for some of the Ipples and Wenningers and Holroyds who were at Honey Rock. Jessica's still there. We pray for her. We give thanks to you for a good trip to and from Honey Rock and for the work you've done in them. And now for our campers going to Ridgehaven, God, we pray for mercy as they travel. We pray for protection from injury and illness and harm and from evil. We ask, God, that you would give them fun, that they would enjoy this week of camp. We pray especially, God, that you would do your work in their hearts, that you would teach them more and more to love your word and your worship, and especially you. Would their affection for Jesus rise above all other affections? We pray, God, as this year we're sending our own counselors, we pray for wisdom for them, for protection, for even supernatural insight into our kids, to speak your word of encouragement, of comfort, of conviction, that you would train up these daughters and sons in righteousness. And then would you bring them safely home to us? That training in righteousness, God, that's what we pray for all of us. The things we've named in our hearts, the things I've named on our behalf, is now we turn to your word. Would you speak that word to us? Correct us, rebuke us, encourage us, comfort us, convict us. Train us in righteousness, that our affections for Jesus would rise above all other affections. Teach us to long for his appearing. So for all these things, Father, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. People of God, would you please turn with me now in your copy of God's word, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, I'm going to read for us beginning at verse 18, and we'll read through verse 27. If you're using that black pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find our text on page 848. 848. Mark 12, beginning at verse 18. We'll also have it on the screen here if you'd like to use that. When you get there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? At home too, invite you, if you're able, stand with us for the reading of God's word. Even though you can't be with us, you're not alone. You belong to a people, to a family. Mark chapter 12, page 848, beginning at verse 18. Family, this is the word of the Lord. And Sadducees came to him, to Jesus, and Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there are seven brothers. First took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. A second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third, likewise, the seven left no offspring, and last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He's not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Family, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him for it. And so, Father, we do give thanks to you for your word. Even when it says things we don't like. For some of us, this text is really disruptive. We're hoping that it says something other than what we are suspicious it might say. For others, this text is of immeasurable comfort and hope. And so, Father, as we come to your word, Spirit, would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand? Cause us, Father, hearing your word, to know you more, that we might love you better, and that we might love others like you love us. Lead us, Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? Is there life after death? Right, this is a question humanity's been asking, maybe from the beginning. What happens at death? And is there anything that happens after death? Right, is there life after death? And then when we start asking that question, we have all these other questions that go along with that one, right? Some of you know my grandfather died several years ago. He was a mentor to me, a father figure to me. I have this question, right? Will I ever see him again? Your husband or wife died. Will you ever see him again? Will you see her again? Your child, your parent, your friend, will you see them again? What's the afterlife like, if there is one? And if there is, will we see our loved ones again? And in what state? Wait, what will relationships be like in eternity? These are all the questions of our text in front of us this morning. And Jesus answers some of these. In some cases, he answers a little more clearly maybe than we'd like. And in others, there's so much more we wish he would say. There's questions, right? Jesus doesn't answer and leaves us wondering. So this text then, in a lot of ways, it can be disruptive, disorienting. For some of us, it's disappointing, maybe troubling. Especially if you're married and you have a relatively happy or fulfilling marriage, or if you were married and it was a happy marriage and your spouse has gone on to Jesus. We love our spouses, right? We can't imagine a world or an eternity without being married to them. We come to this text, it's really disorienting, disruptive. But I wonder if part of the reason this text is so disappointing for some of us is because our view of eternity, our view of life after death, it's often more shaped by the culture, often more shaped by our world than it is by the scriptures. Right? So on one hand, there are some of you here, maybe even still, you have this question in the back of your mind, you still wonder, is there really a life after death? Is there anything after we die, right? This is a core belief of the Sadducees. We're going to talk more about them in a few moments. They don't believe in a resurrection. These are Jewish believers in Yahweh, the one true and living God. And they think, as you read through the scriptures, you see these references to life after death. All it means is your legacy, right? It just refers to your name as you pass it on to your kids and your reputation as you leave it for posterity, what you build and leave for your children and your grandchildren. You die at death, but your name lives on, right? And we can see this belief in the world around us, can't we? In the culture around us. Live for the moment. You only live once. Build your kingdom. Build your name. Leave behind a legacy, right? What's your legacy? Even in the church. Even among believers, even among Christians here, we confess we believe in the resurrection. We're going to say that around the table. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in the life of the world to come in the Nicene Creed. But we often live like Sadducees, don't we? We spend most of our time, most of our energy, the very focus of our lives living as though this world's all there is. It's a view of the resurrection. It's a view of the world to come that's shaped more by the culture, more by the world than by Scripture. That's on one hand. We have the other hand, right? There's another way of viewing the resurrection shaped by the world than the Bible, by romanticizing the world to come. Here we come to what I mean by this is this really human-centered vision of the resurrection and the world to come. What is the world to come? It's paradise, right? It's bliss. It's eternal happiness. And it's all about me, right? This romanticized view of eternity, it's usually heavily focused on a reunion with our loved ones. We join our fathers. We join our ancestors. We reunite with our family. Now, you can see this. You just look at the world and the culture. You see this pretty prominent. You see this in the focus of many Eastern religions with all their focus on the ancestors. And that's been popularized in a lot of our movies, right? Moana, Coco, Inception. Even though that's about a dream state, it's really a love story about a wife, a woman who's dead. Reunion, the end of Titanic. It's all this romantic view of eternity. There's this focus of reuniting with our loved ones, especially our spouses. Now you see this even in the church, especially at funerals. And I'm talking about Christian funerals, right? The things that we say, she's gone to a better place. 100% true, right? Don't hear the things I'm not saying. 100% true, right? Don't mishear me. He's gone to a better place, for sure. And then in our eulogies, if we're mindful, we usually try to say something about Jesus and faith, but then our focus really zeroes in on, now she's with her husband. Now he's with his wife. He's with mom. She's with dad, right? Even in the church, our view of eternity is often centered around relational unions with our loved ones. And so Jesus, this is really disruptive, isn't it? Right? In naming these things, really disruptive, yeah? And Jesus has really sharp words for the Sadducees. And if we can hear it for us, he says this, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You know neither the scriptures, he says, nor the power of God. So this morning, we're going to look at what our Lord says about the resurrection. If you can stay in this place of disruption, right, just for a little while, let the word of God speak to us, right? What does Jesus in this text teach us about the resurrection? He teaches us this. The resurrection is about life after death, and it's about communion with God, And it is also about communion with God's people. Life after death is what the resurrection's about. Life after death, communion with God, communion with God's people. Let's start this morning, life after death. Mark 12, verse 18, text begins, group of people coming to Jesus with a question. These are the Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? Sadducees are mostly aristocrats. Right? These are prominent priestly families among the Jewish people. And they're characterized by some particular beliefs, right? These are the super conservatives of the Jewish religious thinkers, right? They hold, for example, you look at the Old Testament, they hold that only the first five books of the Old Testament are the really authoritative ones, right? First five books. So we're talking Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We call it the Torah, the Law, the books of Moses. These are the real source of religious truth for the Sadducees. And largely dismiss the rest of the Old Testament, right? Largely dismiss any new theological thinking, right? They don't believe in angels or demons, right? And they don't believe in a resurrection. You see that, Mark 12, verse 18. They say, the text tells us, there is no resurrection. So any reference in the Bible to an afterlife, for them, it's just about your posterity, right? It's just about your reputation. When you die, you die. And life after death just means your name, your legacy, what you leave to your children and the world after you're gone. So this happens in Jewish culture. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they often debate about this doctrine of the resurrection, right? So the Pharisees, other religious leaders among the Jews, they do believe in the whole Old Testament, but also in an oral tradition. So they believe the first five books of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, and also an oral tradition passed on through the ages. They believe in angels and demons. They believe in a resurrection. So here come the Sadducees, and they want to trap Jesus, right? And they give him a scenario. This is what they do with the Pharisees, right? They take your argument, so you believe in the resurrection. Let's give you this absurd scenario so you can see how foolish it is to believe in a resurrection, right? So they come to Jesus. They say, so Jesus, right? Rabbi, right? If there's a resurrection, let's say there's a woman, they say, and she gets married, but her husband dies and they don't have any kids. And so they remind Jesus of the law. The Jewish law provides for that man and his wife. Instead of his property, right, and his name disappearing when he dies, instead of it just being dispersed among the people, auctioned at some estate sale, his brother is supposed to marry the woman, and when they have a baby, that baby's treated as though it's the first husband's kid. And so why would you do this, right? That first man and his wife, now they have an heir. They have an inheritor. The property stays in the family. The man's name is preserved. So this is weird, right? You imagine dying and like, there's no way I'm marrying Chris's brother, right? This is weird. Yoni would never do that. But in ancient Judaism, right, the law protects the land because it's been entrusted to the families. It's actually a protection of the widows. It's a provision of the family line, even of the man's name and reputation. So they remind Jesus of this law. So there's this provision. Woman gets married, they don't have any kids, husband dies, brother marries her. But he dies and they don't have any kids either. And this continues for seven men. Seven brothers marry this wife, none of them have any babies, they leave no inheritor, there's no child to carry on the husband's name, there's no child to carry on and protect the land, to keep it in the family, and then at last, finally, the wife dies. So, Jesus, if there's a resurrection, they say, when they all show up at the pearly gates and the apostle Peter greets them, she says to Peter, which husband do I get for eternity? Right? Who's her husband for eternity? That's what they asked Jesus. You believe in a resurrection? They said, well, this is just preposterous, right? It's way out there. Actually, this is a really relevant question, isn't it? If your spouse dies and you remarry, Bible says you can get married. Bible's really clear. Spouse dies, get remarried. If your spouse dies and you remarry, when you get to eternity, which one's your spouse for eternity? Do you have two husbands for the rest of life? Do you have two wives for all of eternity? Or just one? If one, which one? Right? This gets messy when we start imagining eternity, doesn't it? If you've been divorced, depend on what you think of marriage and the sexual union, and you've had multiple partners, or you've been divorced and you're remarried, but everybody involved, they're all believers. Who's your spouse in eternity? Is it the person you're last married to? The person you're supposed to be married to? Who? That's the question here in our text. So what the Sadducees are doing, they're trying to show Jesus this whole idea of a resurrection is just preposterous, right? It would so complicate matters that the very existence of anything like life on earth in eternity, it puts God in a position to violate his very law. The law of marriage, for example. This woman might have 7 husbands. Can't you see how ridiculous the concept of a resurrection is? Now, the benefit to us here is Jesus uses this attempt to corner him to confirm for us the doctrine of resurrection. And he does so, we're not surprised by this, he does so brilliantly. Jesus here affirms for us there is a resurrection, and it's about real life after death. Look at Jesus' reply, verse 25. He just directly contradicts the Sadducean beliefs, right? Verse 25, what's he say? For when they rise from the dead. Jesus just says, he just assumes, of course there's a resurrection and we will rise from the dead. When they rise from the dead, you read to the end of the verse, and they're going to be like who? What are we like when we rise from the dead? They're like angels. You see that? Remember, the Sadducees don't believe that angels exist. Jesus just takes another opportunity, really subtly clarify, there are angels, there are demons, there are supernatural powers. We will rise, there are angels. Verse 26, he argues his point from the very scriptures they restrict the Bible to. Remember, Sadducees really only hold to those first 5 books of the Bible. So Jesus doesn't quote the Psalms. Psalms talk about resurrection. Jesus doesn't go to Isaiah. Isaiah talks about resurrection. He stays in these first 5 books. And notice, just as a side point, they don't have chapters and verses yet. Relatively more modern convenience for us. So how do you find a place in Scripture? Well, you reference a well-known story. That's what Jesus does. Common practice prior to chapters and verses. So he takes them back to the burning bush incident in Exodus. Exodus, second book of the Bible. People of Israel, they're slaves in Egypt. God is calling this man named Moses to come and lead God's people out of Egypt. So Moses is out in the wilderness, right? He sees this bush on the mountain. It's on fire, but it's not burning up. So Moses goes to investigate. When Moses gets there, God reveals himself to Moses. And here's what God says. It's verse 26 of our text. He says, I'm the God of your father. And then he says this, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what Jesus does is he takes this incident from the book of Exodus, Sadducees' own scriptures, and he points out God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Right? Yahweh's not some ancestral God simply passed down from generation to generation, some idol that stayed in the family. This is the living God who enters into relationship with his people for all eternity. Jesus' argument, we're going to see this shortly, is from the very nature of God to highlight God raises the dead, and there is indeed life after death. Jesus essentially says to the Sadducees here, Abraham's alive. Isaac's alive. Jacob's alive. Death is not the end because our God raises the dead. Resurrection is about life after death. Now, before we talk more about how Jesus' argument's rooted in the nature of God, a couple of just quick notes for us here. The fact that there is life after death, the resurrection is life after death, it is of immeasurable comfort. The Apostle Paul's later going to write in the New Testament, says, when a believer dies, we don't grieve like the rest of the world. We grieve with hope. We grieve knowing there is life after death. We grieve knowing we will indeed see our loved ones again. I get to see my grandpa again. You see your wife or husband again, your father, your sister, your brother, your child, your friend, if they die in Christ, you get to see them again. This is comfort, sisters and brothers, real comfort when we face death, when we encounter death. It's comfort. It's also convicting, right? Knowing there's life after death reminds us there's more than just this life. So David tells us in Psalm 39, this life, he says, it's but a breath. Right? He's reflecting on life and says, we heap up wealth. We don't even know what's going to happen to it after we're gone. This life is really, really short. But there's more than this life. Life after death calls us to live with eternity in mind, calls us to invest in eternity, convicts us that most of us, maybe all of us, we live way too focused on the things of this world. Life after death, it's comfort. It's convicting. Jesus teaches us the resurrection. It's about life after death. Let's get back to Jesus' argument, verses 26 and 27. His argument here in these verses, as I mentioned, it's from the nature of God and God's relationship with his people. And what that teaches us is resurrection, it's about communion with God. It's about communion with God. Let's look at that. Jesus' argument, Exodus chapter 3, if you have time this afternoon, I invite you to just read that, reflect on that. That's the bush incident, right, in the book of Moses. And Jesus' argument, if you go to Exodus 3, you say, his argument's really not that clear, right? It's pretty subtle. God just says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, aha, look, God's the God of the living and not the dead. And you're like, there's some leaps you're taking here that we're not getting, right? So I just want to take a couple moments and look at the point Jesus is making. Some scholars suggest Jesus' point is based on this verb, am, right? I am the God of Abraham instead of I was the God of Abraham. The problem with this view is there's no verb in the Greek text here. Remember, Mark's writing in Greek. There's no verb there. You go to the Hebrew text, there's no verb there either, right? This actually, it's a detail of Hebrew and Greek grammar. If you want to learn more, glad to talk about that with you after. But you can make sentences in Hebrew and Greek without this verb. You just assume the to be verb. So the text in Greek here actually reads this, I, the God, Abraham. I, the God, Isaac. So the readers would just understand the verb am. That's why we translate it that way. You don't do this in English, unless, of course, you're texting, right? As you could see, right? Cheap shot, sorry. So it's not a really strong argument for Jesus to say, it's based on I am, because it could be past tense. Jesus was the God of Abraham. That's a legit translation. Jesus will be the God of Abraham. Again, a legit translation. So what's Jesus' argument? As I mentioned, it's rooted in God's nature. This is the living God, not some idol of stone or wood or metal that's being passed on, right? This is the eternal God of the universe, not some local deity that just disappears when the tribe ceases to exist. This is a relational God. He enters into eternal covenant, eternal relationship with his people. And so how do we get there? Here's where we have to remember. Anytime a New Testament writer, including Jesus, quotes an Old Testament text, what do? We go back and read it in the whole context. So we go all the way back to Exodus 3. We read the whole chapter in Exodus 3. Say, what's happening here? What is this text all about? Get to Exodus 3, you see God's revealing himself to Moses. And Moses, right, as God says, I want you to come and lead my people out of Egypt. Well, Moses is understandably nervous about confronting the Pharaoh of Egypt and demanding he release God's people. I'd be nervous, you'd be nervous, Moses is nervous. So God and Moses go back and forth in dialogue. At one point, Moses says this, what if I go to your people and say, your God said to lead you out of Egypt? And what do they ask? What if they ask who sent me? What if they ask what your name is? Remember, in the ancient world, names have power. Names are meaning. Names reveal something about who they are or what they're like. And so Moses says, what do I tell them when they ask me your name? God says to Moses, tell them I am. Tell the people of Israel, my name is I am, or I exist. Right? This is a statement, right? Names have meaning. This is a statement about who God is and what he's like. He's the self-existent one, right? He doesn't depend on anyone or anything. He exists. He's always existed. He will always exist. If we were to go to the Isaiah 6 passage, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. This is the I am. He exists. Okay? And this self-existent God, still in Exodus 3, commits himself to his people. He entered into relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He made promises to them. He made promises to their descendants. This is a God who commits to protecting his people. That's why he's calling Moses. He said, I've heard the cries of affliction of my people in Egypt, and I'm going to rescue them. So we have this God, this living God, this self-existent God, this eternal God of the universe, and he's a relational God. The living, eternal, relational God commits himself to his people. And what Jesus says here is what that means is they can't just be dead and forgotten. That's Jesus's point. Death is not the end for God's people because we're in relationship with the living, eternal, self-existing, relational God. This is really important for our understanding of the resurrection. It's important for our view of life in general, but especially the resurrection. It's all about communion with the living God. And so if you think about the promise of eternal life, maybe most famous Bible verse, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world, gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him, what's the next part? Shall not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. This promise of everlasting life, do you hear it even in John 3:16? It's rooted in, it flows out from, it leads into communion with God. You see, Jesus' rebuke of the Sadducees is that they don't understand the scriptures and they don't understand the power of God. The scriptures clearly teach our soul is most satisfied only in Jesus. He's the true lover of our soul. Psalm 36 tells us God's people drink from the river of his delights. Psalm 37 tells us that we find in him satisfaction for the very desires of our hearts. You see, this distorted view, we all have some distorted view of eternity. Our distorted views of eternity come from, in part, this belief that something other than Jesus, something other than the Lord, will give us true and lasting joy. And so what we do is we imagine an eternity with all those other things. Family, true soul contentment comes from communion with God. Resurrection, life after death, it's about eternal, perfect communion with our God. That's paradise. That's soul satisfaction forever. And you see, it's only when we get this, it's only when we get this part, only in proportion to our understanding of our souls being satisfied in Jesus, only there can we start to grasp Jesus' statement about no marriage in heaven. And so we move now from communion with God to communion with God's people. Family, this is a hard text. Growing up, I hated this text. As a single person before I was married, I thought, what if this really means that there's no marriage in eternity, and what if I never get married? I mean, that can't be what it means, right? And then I get married. And so head over heels with my wife, and we come to this text again, and usually I just skip it, right? Because I don't even want to think about this text. Because I'm a hopeless romantic, right? And I can't imagine life without Yoni, an eternity without marriage to Yoni. What's eternity without her? And maybe already you can start to hear both my ignorance of scripture, right? That's what Jesus said to the Sadducees, my own self-centeredness, right? All that thing that said, eternity is when my soul is satisfied forever in my wife. Do you hear it? Wait. That's not the only rebuke from Jesus here. What's he say to the Sadducees? Verse 24, this is why you're wrong. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Our distortions of eternity come from ignorance of God's transforming power. Not just his power to raise the dead, but his power to rid the whole world of sin and all of sin's consequences and all the way that sin permeates into our relationships, right? Our distortions of eternity, they come from our ignorance of God's transforming power and his ability to transform even human life into something different, something, dare we dream, even better than the best marriages we can imagine. The scriptures testify to the power of God to transform life as we know it into something new, something greater, something, if you dare to imagine, even more fulfilling than anything this life offers us. These same scriptures, they testify to the power of God to transform our human relationships, to transform our relationships with each other, right, into something so beautiful, so satisfying. It's beyond even our best imaginations. And so here Jesus says, when we rise, we neither marry nor are given in marriage. So there's a story in the Old Testament. It's a story about David, the same boy, right? Kills the giant, becomes king. This is after he kills the giant, before he becomes king. He's really close friends with the current king's son. So current king named Saul. Saul's got a son named Jonathan. David and Jonathan are close friends. Now you read these texts about David and Jonathan, and they describe their love for each other with incredible intimate language. I mean, many of us reading that are embarrassed at the way these two guys talk to each other, Bible says, David and Jonathan, they say, he loved him as his own soul. Loved him as his own soul. They both did. So great is their love for each other. When Jonathan dies, you can go back and read this Old Testament book called 2 Samuel chapter 1. Jonathan has died. David gets the news. He cries out in this lamentation. These are his words. David says this about Jonathan. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. So, Chris, why are you bringing this here? This is a tiny glimpse. It's a small picture of what God designed our relationships with each other, with other Christians, to be like. So deep, so intimate, so rich and full. Now, you might imagine, you read the story of David and Jonathan, some liberal scholars take these texts and they assume, right, David and Jonathan, well, they've got a same-sex relationship, right? This is a homosexual relationship. Why do they do that? It's because they don't have the imagination, they don't have the biblical vision to see God's design for human friendship. That's what Jesus is getting after in our text this morning. Without the need for procreation, right? Without the need to make babies in eternity. Without the plague of sin, with all of its exploitation, with all of its jealousy, with all of its disorders and broken places, without the broken places in this life, we will enjoy not just deep intimate communion with the Lord, we'll experience deep soul-satisfying intimate communion with one another. And it's so difficult for us to imagine because we constantly live with the effects of sin and all of its devastations. And that's why Jesus says, you don't know the power of God. You don't know the power of God to satisfy your soul so perfectly, to rid this world of all of its broken places, the power to transform us and our relationship back into God's perfect design. The true communion of saints that flows out of true and perfect communion with the Lord. Now, before we leave this, right, here's this glorious vision, but it has all these consequences, right? So a couple of last notes here. Eternal communion with one another at the resurrection, that does not, I want you to hear me really clearly, this does not diminish marriage in this life. It's like, wait a minute, Chris, that sounds the opposite of everything you're just saying, right? That seems contrary to our text. But I think it's a first and necessary application of Jesus' teaching here, is actually indulge in your marriage. And so how do you get there, Chris? Marriage is the best picture of this design intimacy with the Lord. The Bible's absolutely clear on this. When we indulge in our marriage, we actually know more and more, experience more and more that intimacy that we're going to experience with the Lord in eternity. Right? We indulge in our marriage. It's actually a way of indulging in our relationship with Jesus. Indulge in marriage because it teaches you about Jesus. Secondly, the reason I think indulge in marriage is an application of this text, marriage is the closest thing to that deep communion with each other that we'll experience in eternity. In this life, jealousy, sin, sexual temptation, pride, all of our failures, these all prevent us from having the kind of deep intimacy with one another that we'll experience in marriage. In fact, I think this is wisdom. In this life, you ought not pursue such deep intimacy with someone of the opposite sex if you're married, right? It's just foolish, right? It's dangerous. Sexual temptation, jealousy, sin, it's unkind to your spouse, right? In this life, that kind of intimacy with the opposite sex is reserved for marriage. But indulge in marriage. When we indulge in marriage, we're actually practicing an intimacy that we'll have with all God's people in eternity. Indulge in your marriage, practice eternity. It's not an anti-marriage text, not at all. I think one of the necessary applications of this teaching from Jesus is indulge in our marriages. In marriage, we learn about the intimacy with God that we're designed for. In marriage, we practice intimacy with one another that we'll experience in eternity. So indulge in marriage. Necessary application here. The second here also is indulge in friendships outside of marriage, right? David and Jonathan are teaching us that we can actually taste a little bit of that eternal fellowship, that eternal communion of saints through deep, meaningful Christian friendship in this life. Again, I think in this life, it's wise you ought to do that with the same sex outside of marriage because of sexual temptation and jealousy and all these other complications here. But we should have friends outside of our marriage, right? Make friends. Make friends. This is, I haven't done a great job of talking about this throughout the year, but if you were at our annual meeting back in January, the elder said, our big goal this year is for all of us to make one new friendship. I shared this study that talks about it takes 200 hours to build such a friendship. Make friends. Deepen friendships. Pursue one another. Invest in one another. Commit to one another. These all flow out of this vision of eternity. If eternity is life after death, communion with God, communion with God's people, indulge in marriage, indulge in friendship. If we go back to that second point, then of course, indulge in the Lord. Communion with God. If eternity is about communion with God, then the best preparation for the world and life to come is to build and deepen and grow our intimacy with Jesus. I love parents that you're sending your kids to summer camp. For some, that's really hard. For some, it's easier. You're glad they're going away for a week. For some, it's hard. But what are we doing? We're saying nothing matters more than your relationship with Jesus. And youth, go into camp. I hope you have incredible fun. You build great friendships. Invest in your spiritual growth. Take hold of your relationship with Jesus. Say, this week is about growing deeper with Jesus. It's the most important thing. It's preparing for eternity. Spend time with the Lord. Pray. Listen to Him. Read His Word. Indulge in the Lord. This view of eternity, life after death, communion with God, communion with God's people, means indulge in your marriage, indulge in friendship, indulge in the Lord. Last, indulge in worship. Indulge in your small group. Right? In worship, in small groups, in Bible studies, in ministries, there we actually get to indulge in all three. We worship with our spouse and our kids, right? It's an indulgence in marriage. We worship with people. That's why we're together, right? Friendship, and we're indulging in the Lord. When we gather together as little families, as part of one big family around the word and table together, we're investing in all three of those things. Indulge in marriage, indulge in friendship, indulge in the Lord. And we get to do that all the time when we indulge in worship. Because God does raise the dead. We pray with me. So, Father, we come to your word one more place where we're confronted with this truth that we are often ignorant of your scriptures and of your power. We're often so much more shaped by our culture and media and our movies and our own heart desires and broken places than we are by your word and the testimony of your power. So would you shape us and mold us and lead us to your truth again? At this table here where we rehearse your scriptures and your power, would you let them shape our hearts? As our youth go to camp, would you teach them more and more about your scriptures and your power? And so, Father, as we move from your word read and proclaimed to your word as we eat and drink it, feed us and our faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.